Good morning. This morning we've got a rather lengthy passage, Exodus chapter 25, and we will look at verses 10 through 40. So we'll take the entire chapter, and while we'll read the chapter or the remainder of the chapter this morning, we will not, of course, be able to deal with every point in detail, but we will give, hopefully, a lesson in which we touch on all the major points. Exodus 25, beginning with verse 10, we read, "And they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, and 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make a gold molding around it. And you shall cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you." And what he's referring to there is the Ten Commandments that Moses would receive on the tablets of stone. They would be placed inside of the ark. "And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub at 1 end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. And the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you. And there will be, and there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. And you shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long and 1 cubit wide and 1.5 cubits high. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. And you shall make for it a rim of a hand breadth around it, and you shall make a gold border for the rim around it. And you shall make 4 gold rings for it, and put rings on the 4 corners which are on its 4 feet. The rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, so that with them the table may be carried. And you shall make its dishes and its pans and its jars and its bowls with which to pour libations. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of presence on the table before me at all times. Then you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand and its base and its shaft are to be made of the hammered work. Its cups, its bulbs, and its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. And 6 branches shall go out from its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand from its one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand from the other side. 3 cups shall be shaped like almond blossoms in 1 branch, a bulb and a flower, and 3 cups shaped like almond blossoms in the other branch, a bulb and a flower. So for 6 branches going out from the lampstand. And in the lampstand, 4 cups shaped like almond blossoms, its bulbs and its flowers. And a bulb shall be under the first pair of the branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the second pair of branches coming out of it, and a bulb under the third pair of branches coming out of it. for the six branches coming out of the lampstand. Their bulbs and their branches shall be of one piece with it. All of it shall be one piece of hammered work of pure gold. Then you shall make its lamps, seven in number, and they shall mount its lamps so as to shed light on the space in front of it. And its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made from a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain. Let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to bless our time of study together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we have this morning, that we can continue to look into these sacred things, the tabernacle and the different articles of furniture, the various details of it. And as we consider them just by reading, we're almost overwhelmed by all of the detail that you gave. And yet we know it has significance, and we pray that as we consider that this morning, that you would bring out to us the significance of this, teach us and instruct us with it, edify us and help us to see the significance of the pictures that are represented here. Bless our time of study. We recognize that to understand the truth that's before us and some of it that seems a bit arcane, we must be taught by you. We must be taught by the Holy Spirit, who illumines our minds and guides us and directs us in our thinking. Not only does he give us understanding, but it is he who enables us to apply the truth and to live in light of it. And so we ask that you would bless us this morning to that end. Teach us and instruct us that we might be more and more like Christ. We pray that that would be the case not only here, but in all of the classes where your word is being taught. We pray for the Sunday schools. We pray you'd bless our children and bless those who are teaching them, that Christ would be exalted, clearly explained, and that the grace of God in the gospel would be made clear to them. May that be the result of our time together this morning. We pray that you would instruct us to that end and edify us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing our study this morning on the tabernacle, God's sanctuary, his dwelling place among Israel. But it was more than simply a dwelling place of God among his people. The tabernacle, as we have noticed last week from Hebrews 8 and 9, was also a picture of heaven, a picture of God's ultimate dwelling place, and a revelation by the Lord as to the way that one, the way a sinner, was to approach him and enter into fellowship with him. Now, he could have explained that to Israel in theological terms or straight out with propositional statements of truth, much as we have in the New Testament. But the fact is, Israel was not at this time ready for that kind of instruction. The nation was in its spiritual childhood, and so it was not able to grasp abstract truths. It had to be prepared for that. It had to be instructed. It needed to be trained and brought to a point where it was able to understand things of an abstract nature. And so to train Israel to be able to understand the deeper truths of God, the deeper truths of his grace, God gave his people a magnificent illustration in the tabernacle. And that's how we train our children. That's how we educate them. That's how we prepare them for deeper truth, the more profound understanding of things. It's through illustrations. When our oldest daughter was just a little girl, one of the first books we bought her was a book that had no words in it at all. It was simply a book of illustrations. Each page was a large picture which unfolded a story. And the reason for that is because children are able to grasp the meaning of pictures long before they're able to spell and to read, long before they're able to understand more abstract truth. They can understand truth as portrayed or presented in a picture. And so she had this book, and she would look through it and follow the story as the pictures developed it. That's how we train children. And in principle, we see that in other places. For example, the great cathedrals of Europe and their stained glass windows were stories for the people who at that time were not able to read. And so because of that, the stories of the Bible were portrayed with pictures in glass. The tabernacle was a kind of stained glass window, a kind of picture book for ancient Israel to instruct them on the deeper things of God, to instruct them on His grace and how one was to approach Him. And the New Testament writers frequently draw upon the pictures that are presented here in the tabernacle to set forth the person and the ministry of our Lord. They illustrate our Lord. They illustrate His ministry. But even more than that, they foreshadow it. They are a kind of prediction, a prefigurement of our Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry of grace, His ministry of salvation. In John 1:14, as we saw last week, we read that Christ, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, or literally tabernacled among us. And as we noted before, we noted last week when we began our study on the tabernacle, one of the central themes of the tabernacle is God dwelling among His people. God dwelling with man. And in Christ, God tabernacled with men. God dwelt among men. And as the tabernacle illustrated to the sinner the way of approach to God, Christ reveals the way of approach to God. It is in Him. As the high priest would approach God through the tabernacle, the sinner approaches God through the tabernacle of Christ. He is the one through whom we enter into fellowship with Him. So for that purpose, that reason, the study of the tabernacle is valuable for us today. It's valuable because as we understand it, we're much more understanding, informed of what the Lord, what the apostles are speaking of when they use these terms, when they describe, for example, Christ tabernacling among men, when they draw upon the various figures and images we have in the tabernacle to describe the person and work of our Lord. It illustrates how we can approach God, how man, the sinner, is reconciled to God. And we see this particularly in the remaining verses of this chapter. The materials of the tabernacle have been described in the first 9 verses of this chapter, and now in the rest of the chapter, the Lord gives instruction on 3 pieces of furniture, how they were to be built. The ark, the table, and the lampstand. Those are the things that God instructs Moses on. And the instruction on the tabernacle proceeds from the inside out. From the furnishings of the tabernacle to the structure of the tabernacle, and then out to the outer court of the tabernacle. So the progress of this instruction moves from the most important elements to the least important. And the Ark of the Covenant was the most important piece, and so the Lord begins with that in verses 10 through 22. The word ark means chest. It's a simple chest. It's not to be confused with the word ark in regard to Noah's Ark or in regard to the basket, which is the same word that's used of Noah's Ark in which Moses was placed in chapter 2 when his mother was hiding him from the Egyptians and placed him in that basket upon the Nile. This is a different word from that. This simply means chest, and its measurements are given in verse 10. Now, recalculating them from cubits to yards or inches, we see that the Ark of the Covenant measured approximately 1 yard long, 18 inches wide, and 18 inches high. So it's the size of a box that we might have in our own home. It's been described as the size of a small seaman's chest. It was made of acacia wood, wood of a tree that grew in arid places such as the desert of Sinai. And that wood was then covered with pure gold, gold without any impurities, which would speak of the deity of God's nature, His divine nature, which is pure, which is without sin, and it was to be covered with this gold, overlaid inside and out, with a gold molding around the top. Now, that molding probably had the function of keeping the lid of the tabernacle in place so that the lid would fit within the molding and it would serve to encase it and keep it from sliding off. Gold rings were to be placed at the corners of the ark, and through them were put gold-plated poles made, again, of acacia wood, which were for the purpose of carrying the ark, since this was to be a portable piece of furniture, and those poles were never to be removed from it. On top of this was laid the mercy seat, described in verses 17 through 20. It was a kind of lid, or a cover for the ark. In fact, that word mercy seat comes from the word to cover or to hide, which is also the word for atone or atonement. So the connection of these words has led some to paraphrase the meaning of the mercy seat as something like an atonement cover. The phrase Day of Atonement comes from the same word. And this was the place, as I'm sure you're aware, where once a year on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled, the place where Israel's sins were covered, where they were hidden from God every year. Well, the mercy seat was really a slab of gold, one single piece of gold, and on it were two cherubim of gold. They were to be formed from that single piece, not a separate piece added to it, but out of this single piece of gold, the craftsmen were to hammer out two cherubim. They were angelic beings, most likely in human form with wings. We would think that, one, because they are described as having faces. But elsewhere in Scripture, we see images of these cherubim described, or visions of cherubim, with human faces, wings. And so some have suggested that these may have had the appearance of sphinxes. And one reason is that for that is because Israel has just come out of Egypt, where the Sphinx is very prominent. But also there is that suggestion from visions of cherubim, for example, in Ezekiel 1. That's speculation. We can't know that for sure. But what does seem clear is that these had some kind of human form, and they had wings upon them. The cherubim were God's attendants, His messenger spirits. They weren't worshipped. And so this is no violation of the command that's given in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. We might think that, but you'll remember that's where God commands that no image be made of Him, no image be made that is worshipped. Well, these are not images of our Lord, and these were not images to be worshipped. The cherubim are very prominent in the tabernacle, not only on the ark, but also on the ceiling, on the draperies, which we will look at next week. They were covered with cherubim. They are the angelic beings that are put in a position of worship of the Lord, but were not to be worshipped themselves, and so they are no violation of Exodus 24. Now, they point to the presence of God, and we read in verse 20 that the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. And so their position is that of bowing down to the mercy seat. It's a position of reverence, a permanent position of worship. And perhaps the suggestion of that is to Israel that if the angels worship the Lord and are in a permanent position of reverence and worship to Him, how much more should man be in continual worship of the Lord, man who is lower than the angels. So that is the ornamentation of the mercy seat. And then in verse 21, Moses was instructed to place the mercy seat, the place of atonement, upon the top of the ark. And there, verse 22 states, God would meet with Moses. We read, "And there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So the ark is a place that represented God's visual presence, visualized his presence among Israel. Obviously, it's symbolic. God cannot be localized in one place. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. But this was a symbolic testimony to Israel that God was in their midst. It's the testimony of his presence. It symbolized God's throne, or perhaps more specifically, his footstool, because the ark is sometimes referred to as the footstool of God. But it has that idea of a throne and a footstool of a throne. And in it were placed the Ten Commandments, the testimony that God would give to Israel. Now, that was a testimony, first of all, to Israel's responsibilities to God. That is the summation of the law. It is the summation of all of the requirements under the Old Covenant that Israel had to God. And so there was in this ark, this throne of God, the reminder to Israel of all of their responsibilities, none of which could be violated. But it also is a testimony to the very character of God, the nature of God, his holiness. As Psalm 89 and verse 14 states, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne." Seems that he's drawing upon the imagery of the tabernacle, the throne or the footstool of God, and the law within that footstool of God's throne would be a testimony to the nature of the one who sits upon the throne. It is a testimony to the character of his rule over his people. He would deal with them. He would rule over them righteously, fairly, justly. That's the character of God. And where the law was contained, as we have seen, atonement was made. The two are connected. So the throne of God becomes the place of atonement, the place where God was propitiated, where his justice was satisfied, the place where the law and the sacrifice met. And it's there that there's fellowship. There's a connection where the law and the sacrifice come together. When they come together, there's fellowship, because that is where Moses would then enter in and fellowship with God. God would instruct him. God would give him instruction on how he was to deal with Israel. And in dealing with Moses, he was, in effect, dealing with Israel, because Moses was the representative of Israel. So in a sense, Moses brought Israel in with him. It's a place of fellowship. The place of atonement is the place of fellowship with God. And we see in that a great picture of the cross. Paul tells us that that is what it is. As we've said in the past, we need to be very careful with the figures of the images we have here, the types and the shadows of the Old Testament, not to be too exotic, not to go beyond what is intended. But we are safe on this point, because Paul identifies the mercy seat with the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, he calls Christ a propitiation. At least that's how it's translated in the New American Standard Bible. Propitiation speaks of satisfaction, and in this case, it speaks of the satisfaction of God's justice and the removal of his wrath against the sinner, the removal of sin. Christ as our representative, as the substitute for sinners, represented his people upon the cross. He endured the punishment that was due to them, and in so doing, he removed their sin, he removed their guilt. In the cross, sin and guilt were expiated. They were removed, and because of that, God was propitiated. That is, his justice was satisfied, and so his wrath was removed. That's what propitiation speaks of. It speaks of the satisfaction of God's justice, the satisfaction of his holiness. What's significant here is that this word translated propitiation in Romans chapter 3 is used only twice. It's used in Romans 3, and it's also used in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. And in the book of Hebrews, it clearly means mercy seat, the place where propitiation occurred. And so it's very possible, perhaps even very likely, that Paul was saying, in Romans 3:25 that God publicly displayed Christ as a mercy seat in His blood, as the place where propitiation was made, the place where His justice was satisfied. So that the Day of Atonement and the mercy seat look forward to Christ and the cross. He is the fulfillment of all that's represented in them. Christ on the cross is the place where forgiveness is obtained, where guilt is removed, where propitiation is made, and where fellowship occurs between God and man. So that God foreshadowed all of that in the ark, all of that in the mercy seat. As you think about what we've said about the ark, and I think this is brought out. Inside the ark was the law that condemns. Above the law, covering it, was the mercy seat, which protects the sinner from the penalty of the broken law when the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled upon it. Well, that's the cross. Because there Christ took upon Himself all of the sins of His people, all of their broken laws, and He removed them by His blood. So that as the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 9:14, the blood of Christ cleanses us from dead works to serve the living God. We are cleansed from our sin, and we can serve Him because of that. We can have fellowship because of that. And that fellowship takes place at the ark, at the mercy seat, the ultimate mercy seat, the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the ark, the mercy seat, are a beautiful picture of atonement, which was necessary for the sinner to approach God and have fellowship with Him and enter into heaven, enter into eternal life. Now in verses 23 through 30, details on the table are given. It was also to be made of acacia wood, gold-plated with rings and poles so that it could be transported while the nation was on the move. For it were to be made gold dishes, pans, jars, and bowls. We won't go into all the significance of that. I'm not sure there's a great deal of significance to them other than these were the utensils of worship. They were to be constructed to be used in making libations, in making offerings to the Lord and in various services of the tabernacle in worship to Him. On the table was to be placed the bread of presence. These were 12 flat cakes arranged in two rows, six each, that were to be put on the table fresh every morning and removed each evening to be eaten by the priests only, at least only by the priest under normal circumstances. You'll remember that when David was fleeing from Saul, he comes to the priests at Nob, where the tabernacle was at that time, and he was able to eat the bread of presence. The priest allowed him to do that, and the justification for that was that David was in need. Normally, he would not have eaten that, but he was in need. And our Lord draws upon that to make the point that the law is made for man, not man for the law. In particular, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But as so often happens in terms of the law, it becomes abused, and man fails to see the ultimate purpose of it. That was certainly the case in the first century. The law was not to be a means of oppressing man. It was not to be to his detriment. It was to be for his benefit. And so that was the case with David. We see that illustrated there. But normally it was only for the priest to eat. The symbolism is not explained. So again, we're left to interpret this ourselves. But the number 12 obviously suggests the 12 tribes of Israel, and the loaves of bread would suggest nourishment, so that it would seem very likely that they were tokens of Israel's recognition that their daily bread, their daily sustenance, comes from God. He is the one that meets all of their physical needs. And it calls to mind the Lord's Prayer and that petition that our Lord instructs men to give. Give us this day our daily bread. He always provided for Israel's material needs. He never allowed them to go hungry when they followed Him. He cares for His people. That's one of the testimonies of those cakes, those loaves of bread set upon the table. Even Jacob, at the end of his life, having endured severe famine, spoke of the Lord as the God who fed me all my life long unto this day. At no point in Jacob's life did he ever go hungry. Even in times of great need, when the land suffered from famine, God provided for Jacob, and he always provides for his people. We can rely upon him. We can have faith in him. Even in times of difficulty, in times of famine, in times of hardship, God provides for his people. Of course, that doesn't suggest that we need not do any work, that he's going to provide for us without any labor. Of course, he provides for us through our labor. Paul gives the instruction in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 that if a man will not work, let him not eat. So God provides for us through the abilities he gives us, the opportunities he gives us to work, and we are to carry them out. But ultimately, it's God who provides. God is the one who is the source of our physical needs, our physical blessings, and testimony to that was given on this table with the bread of presence. Finally, in verses 31 through 40, the description is given of the lampstand, or the menorah, which has become the symbol of Israel today. The front of the Knesset, Israel's parliament, you can see a very large menorah that has been constructed there, and you see it in synagogues and in the homes of Jewish people. It's a symbol for Israel. The original one was made of pure gold. It had a base with a shaft and six branches that came out of that central shaft, each one ornamented after the bulbs and flowers of the almond tree. Its lamps were removable. They were to be filled with oil, and wicks were inserted in them. And at dusk each day, the high priest lit them so that at night there was the glow of the menorah emanating from the sanctuary. We're not told how high the lampstand stood or how large it was, but from the description of its function in verse 37 to shed light on the space in front of it, it would seem that it was rather large. And this is also supported by the representation of it that's found on the Arch of Titus in Rome, which celebrated the sack of Jerusalem. And on that, you have a picture of men carrying the articles of the tabernacle, the table and the menorah. And the menorah is being carried by a group of men, two or three men, which would suggest that it was rather heavy, rather large. So from that picture, we can perhaps see an indication that the original menorah would have been rather large also. In terms of its function, it was to give light in the tabernacle, in the holy place where the priests would minister. But symbolically, it represents the Lord. He is Israel's light. That is, he's the one who gives understanding. He is the source of truth. He's the source of life, because life and light are closely associated with one another. We see that in the pillar of cloud and fire. At night, that cloud would glow with the fire that was within it, and it would give light to the nation. It would give them direction when they had to move at night. It would give them warmth in the cool of the evening. It would give protection from the dangers of the wilderness. And so it signifies that. Light signifies truth. It signifies life itself. What the almonds and the flowers of the almond tree represent are not so clear, but they call to mind the rod of Aaron, which budded with the flowers of the almond tree and the fruit of the almond, and may signify God's faithfulness to his promise. He called Aaron to be his servant. He called Moses to be his servant, and he's faithful to his word, and the budding staff of Aaron signifies his faithfulness to them. And that's the significance that the almond tree has in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah is called into service, and God gives him some reassurances before he begins his ministry as a prophet. And he does that through the vision of an almond tree. The Lord asks him what he sees, and he says to the Lord that I see a rod of an almond tree. And the Lord says, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." Now, the point of that is found in the fact that the almond tree is the first tree to blossom in Israel. As early as January, it puts forth its leaves. And before any of the other trees bloom and blossom, the almond tree has already done that. And so its leaves come out very early. And it, in a sense, watches over the other trees that bloom. And just as the almond watches over the other trees, being the first one to bloom, so also the Lord watches over His Word, assures that it will be fulfilled. And if that indeed is the significance here, then the association of the almond and light is natural, because God's Word is truth, and it is always fulfilled. He assures that His Word will always be fulfilled, and so it's reliable. The promises that God gives, whether they be promises of physical sustenance, His promise to care for us as we live by faith, is a sure word. We may not see how it's going to take place, and we may wonder to ourselves, if I obey the Lord, if I follow His leading, I don't see how it's possible that something good can come out of it. But He says, my word is true and I'm faithful to it. And so we're to follow that. And that is true in the material sense. It's certainly true in the spiritual sense. He will complete His work that He begins with us. The whole tabernacle and all of it, its furnishings, every detail, signifies ultimately spiritual realities, heavenly realities. And so the Lord guarantees that His word testified to in the tabernacle will be fulfilled, because He's faithful to His word. There may also be association with this lampstand with Israel's calling. It was to be a light to the nations. But that only because it was associated with the Lord. Israel's light was really the Lord's light that emanated from it. So the Lord is the true light and ultimately the one who is viewed in that lampstand. Well, like the ark, the bread on the table and the lamp foreshadow truth that is developed in the New Testament. The table with the bread pictures Christ, who calls Himself the bread of life. As God supplied Israel with its physical needs, with physical life in the wilderness, Christ supplies us with spiritual life, spiritual nourishment, as well as the physical nourishment that we have. We lack nothing, spiritually or physically. The lampstand also foreshadowed the person work of our Lord. In John 1:9, He is spoken of as the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. In John 8:9, He identifies Himself as the light. And elsewhere, light is associated with our Lord. In Hebrews 1:3, He is described as the radiance of His glory, that is, the radiance of the glory of God. In Revelation 22:16, the Bible is concluded with our Lord describing Himself as the bright morning star. And so throughout the Bible, we have our Lord described in terms of light. He is light because He is the way and the truth and the life. All of the blessings that are associated with light, guidance, understanding, life itself, are realized in Jesus Christ. He is the door to heaven. He is the true tabernacle. He is the source of eternal life and fellowship with God. But the significance of the light of the lampstand may be broader than Christ alone. And the reason I say that is because in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, is the record of a vision of the golden lampstand, which is associated with the Spirit. And the Lord promises His disciples before He leaves in the upper room discourse that He would send to them the Spirit of truth to guide them into all truth. The Holy Spirit gives illumination. What light illustrates, is performed by the Holy Spirit. He illumines our minds. He directs us into the truth of Scripture. We are able to know Christ, know all of the revelation of the Bible through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God may also be signified in the lampstand, as well as the Father Himself, because in John chapter 1 and verse 5, He describes God as light. He says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. There's no error, there's no deception, there is no sin. So perhaps all three are to be associated with the lampstand because the whole Godhead is light. But particularly light is associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Light was manifested by Him, and explicit identification between Christ and the lampstand is made in Revelation chapter 21. We read in verse 23 that in terms of the new Jerusalem that has come down out of heaven, John sees in this vision, he says, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." So there, explicit identification is made between the lamp and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. And that brings us back to the point that we made earlier, that last week we pointed out that the tabernacle points not only to the way of approaching God, the way the sinner comes to God and enters into eternal fellowship with Him, but also to the ultimate goal of history, which is God dwelling among men in the new heavens and the new earth. Then the darkness, all that it symbolizes, sin, ignorance, alienation, fear, sorrow, death, everything that we associate with darkness will be dispelled because Christ will come down and dwell among men in a permanent way. And all of that will be removed forever. And it reminds us of the fact that this world is passing away. And someday it will be no more. God will fold it up like an old garment and make everything new. That's our hope. That's the direction toward which all events are moving. We may not see that in everything that goes on, and I think we need to caution ourselves against trying to interpret all the things that we see going on in that way. And nevertheless, all of history is moving ultimately toward that final goal when God will dwell permanently with men in the new heavens and the new earth, which has been cleansed of sin, in which darkness has been removed. That's what we're to put our hope in. One of the saddest things is to see men and women living for this present world, a world that's passing away. What we're to do is to live for the world to come. The world in which we have the description given at the end of the Bible, a world which is prefigured in the tabernacle in which God will dwell with men. As I say, that's our hope, prefigured in the Old Testament sanctuary of God. That's our hope, but is that your hope? Is that what you're trusting in? Are you looking to Jesus Christ as your Savior, who in the fullness of time took to Himself a human nature, became a man, dwelt in the tabernacle of flesh? A human body was prepared for Him by His Father. He took that to Himself. He became the God-man in order to redeem sinners and to give them access to heaven, the true tabernacle. We enter that tabernacle. We enter into heaven. We have our names written there. We become citizens of heaven through faith alone. Faith in the eternal, the only begotten Son of God who died for sinners, who became their mercy seat, their propitiation. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, if you don't know Him in a personal way as your Savior, then I invite you to believe in Him, to trust only in Him, not in yourself, not in your works, but in what He alone has performed. And in so doing, have your sins removed as far as the east is from the west, and enter into eternal fellowship with the Father. Well, let's bow together now in a word of prayer and thank the Lord for what He's done. We pray, Father, that You will bless these things to our understanding that you will help us to have a greater appreciation for what you've done. We have that pictured for us in the tabernacle and all of its details. We're reminded of your nature. We're reminded of your work. We're reminded of what you've done through your Son, your only begotten Son, who entered into the world and tabernacled among men, that men who are undeserving, sinners, might come to you and have life eternal. Thank you for that gift. We pray that if there be any in here this morning who do not know Christ in a personal way, that you would open their hearts to that truth and enable them to believe. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.